We are reading from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what sin? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Well, we are not getting to the arrows today, but let's bow our heads as we come to our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We stand amazed that you have preserved your word throughout all generations, that these words were written for us, that we might understand, that we might be encouraged, that we might have endurance, and most of all, that we might have hope. So meet with us now, Lord. Speak to us. We pray these things in your Son's precious and glorious name. Amen. We've only gone through verse 17 of chapter 20 in the book of Samuel. We're now in the 20th chapter. If you have your scriptures open, I want you to identify three words that are going to be the theme, or at least three occurrences of this word that are going to be the theme that we have. In verse 8, you will see, "Therefore deal kindly with me." And also in verse 14, you will see, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I might not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my heart forever. Kindly and steadfast love are the original Hebrew word hesed. We're going to look at that in depth this morning. We're not going to worry about the arrows and those things. That'll be next week. But I want us to take some time because, you know, the reality is it is important for us as believers to look at the truths that God is bringing forth in His scriptures. Paul, in the book of Romans, he sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, look to Christ. It's how you live out life. In Romans 15, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Christ became sin for us. And we are now to be encouraging and helping others. And Paul tells us why. Verse 4 of that 15th chapter. Listen to what he says. It's a very important word for you and I because the narrative that we're reading here is well over 3,000 years old. What do I care about a bunch of guys that went out and played in the field and shot arrows? Well, here's what Paul says. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the reality. Though the Bible, this book, has been written over thousands of years, these Old Testament narratives are given to us, and God has preserved them through the ages for our benefit. When he says that through endurance, when life gets tough, any of y'all had any tough weeks or months? Scripture gives us endurance. Through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And it is amazing that we look back to these things and we realize God has given them to us to give us endurance, encouragement, and hope. And so as we look at this morning, we're going to see this word hesed in this narrative. I hope will indeed give you hope in the power of the gospel. So let's take a look at our text this morning as it starts. Notice how it starts. Then David fled. Remember last week? That sounds like a lot like last week. David is fleeing constantly. Remember, Jonathan told David, flee. My dad's after you. After Saul pronounced the verdict, whoever finds David, kill him. Then things settle down, and after Jonathan intercedes, and David goes out and once again for Saul and for the glory of Israel, fights the Philistines, fought valiantly, and Saul gets all out of sorts over that. He probably should have gone out and fought, but David fights. And so now, once again, what's Saul do? He's trying to pin David to the wall with a spear. And so the text says that he evaded it, and then he fled. And so he fled and escaped where? To his house. And Michal, she says, David, you've got to flee again. You need to get out of here. And so she lets him down in a basket. And finally, David fled to Samuel. And you can see all of those fleeing times of David in chapter 19. And then Saul sent messengers three times to pursue David. But each time, the Holy Spirit caught him up. And finally, Saul himself goes. And we end the chapter 19 with Saul basically lying naked for a night and a day, completely impotent in pursuing David. Because God had gotten a hold of him and distracted him from his mission. But David is fleeing, and by this time, and as the narrator comes to the beginning of this chapter, he says, David fled. Fleeing tends to wear you out. You ever had those times of stress when things seem to come against you and everywhere you turn, it just seems one problem after another. They wear you out. And so we get that David really needs some endurance right now. And I love that David, though he was protected by God, he is still a human like you and me. And where does David turn at this point? He's gone to God's prophet, Samuel. But now Saul has pursued him there. And he goes back to his covenant friend, Jonathan. He knows that Jonathan is Saul's son. And so therefore, he's seeking out some answers from Jonathan. Notice the questions that he asks. What have I done? What's my guilt? What's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David had been blameless, if you will, before Saul. David had lifted up and defeated the enemies of Saul, Goliath, the Philistines, again and again. David's like, I'm only doing the guy good. Why is he after me? David is fully understanding Saul's murderous agenda. He has experienced it for, what are we at now, days, maybe weeks? And he's tired of having spears thrown at him. He's tired of having messengers come and try and pursue him. But David also knows that before Saul, he's done no wrong. He's innocent in that area. And so he comes to Jonathan and he's like, what do I do here? Now, it's kind of cute because Jonathan's response to me is a little bit on the interesting side. Oh, far from it. You're not going to die. Behold, my father, he tells me everything. Dude, you're naive. Have you not seen? Have you not seen how many times the spear has come David's way and how many messengers and things? Yes, I know you interceded. But Jonathan, wake up. Notice verse 3 there. David vowed again, your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, don't let Jonathan know lest he be grieved. He's like, he's keeping you in the dark, dude. This is something that Saul is now hiding from you. I mean, I can imagine David in his mind is going, why can't you be more like your sister, Michal? You know, she got it really quickly that dad's out to get us. And he's out to kill me. And in fact, he doesn't want you to be grieved, Jonathan, because you have such a tender heart that he's going to now keep things from you. Is that possible, Jonathan? You can imagine this conversation going on. And remember, Saul watched you give your princely robe to me, your sword, your armor, all of these things of authority, you handed over to me. Saul wants me dead. He wants to protect his kingdom. God has told him that it will not continue. And then later he told him, even your sons, your dynasty, it's done. It's kaput. It's over with. And does Jonathan know this at this point? I think he does. That's my take. I don't have any textual evidence for that. But I believe Jonathan understands, and part of his giving over his robe, I think, is an authority thing that my dad has been cut off by God. And I will, though I am the crown prince, I'm not going to be king. Because God has said this dynasty ends here. And Jonathan, as a covenant friend, see, these are two friends. This is not just a bunch of guys going, hey, let's plot this together. No, this is a covenant friendship. We talked about that. And the power of that. They both understood that they serve the Almighty God and they have made a covenant relationship. And so the narrator brings us to this point and he's putting before you good storytelling because what's the question in your mind as David is talking to Jonathan? Is Jonathan going to be loyal to his family? To his father? Or is Jonathan going to be loyal to David? Notice verse 4. Or given a hint, Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do it. In other words, he's taken down on the side of David. He's taken down on the side of God and is going forth with that. And then David, he takes that and he runs with it. He lays down a serious challenge. A challenge that is going to test David's loyalty to his family. and his desire to become king. Notice what he says there, verse 5. David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow it's a new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. Let me go that I may hide myself." And then basically ask him to lie for him. He's doing a test. What is Saul going to do when I'm not there? Because how many times has Saul tried to kill David? Numerous. Where's a great time to kill David? Well, the new moon festival. There's a table. I mean, he's son-in-law now. Remember, Michal is his wife. He is expected at the table. And of course, Saul's going to have him right there at the table, and he can pick up his spear that he seems to carry with him everywhere and chunk it right through David. And so David asked Jonathan, he says, "Okay, give an excuse why I'm not going to be there, because I'm not going to be there. I'm going to go out and hide in the field for 3 days." What David is doing there is making a covenant appeal because of the relationship we have before our covenant-keeping God. I want you, Jonathan, to make this. Notice verse 8. "Therefore, deal kindly." In the Hebrew, it's "therefore, deal hesed with your servant. Pour out your steadfast love upon me." He's like, "I don't have any standing, buddy, other than our covenant relationship, but I'm asking for a massive favor here. Notice, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." These two are not just good friends. They are covenant blood brothers, if you will. They know the Almighty God. But notice that that relationship is also built on truth. Because you may go, "What's that latter part? But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" You see, any time you have a covenant relationship, you will find that there's hesed and there's also truth with it. Here's the truth. David's going, "I cast myself before you. If I am guilty, you take care of the problem. I trust you." In other words, you deal with it. Don't turn me over to your father. You kill me if I have deceived or hurt or plotted against your father. And so we see that this word hesed is a very powerful word. In Scripture, the word hesed speaks of the steadfast love of God. We sang Psalm 13 earlier. Did you catch the steadfast love in it? We'll go back to it a little bit later. Psalm 25, David writes of hesed. In verse 7 of Psalm 25, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, your hesed, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." Do you see the position that David is in? As he comes to his God, he's saying, "My hope is on your steadfast love, your grace and your mercy that's found in your love." And so what we see is that hesed in the Scripture speaks of a committed love, a steadfast love that looks beyond the circumstances and holds true to the commitment of the relationship. Now, why does David call for this hesed with Jonathan? It's because of what we saw back in chapter 18. Remember in chapter 18, verse 1? As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, in other words, he's sitting there with Goliath's head in his hand, and he's saying, "Here's what I've done," and Jonathan's looking on, it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These are blood brothers. He's going, "This is a man that pursues the glory of God like I used to. Like I want to." And so that's why David and Jonathan are knit together closely. They have a mutual commitment to the God of the universe, to the God of Israel. And that's why in chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he had loved him as his own soul." And so what we see here in chapter 20 is David is calling upon, he says, "We have a covenant relationship. Okay, I'm asking for a really, really big favor based upon hesed, based upon our covenant relationship." And I would submit to you that the hesed or the steadfast love is a key to this chapter. And in fact, it's a key to understanding the reality of God and the gospel all through Scripture. You see, we can learn a lot from this idea of steadfast love. Any all merit. Hesed, or steadfast love, is the foundation of a good, godly marriage. It's not romantic love, and while those are all good things, flowers and cards and diamonds are not going to cut it. You need hesed. Strong marriages are not just two people who are like, ooh, I feel like this when I'm around you. That doesn't last. Strong marriages are built on two people who make a commitment to one another. It's not the idea that, oh, I can opt out of this when you don't do it for me anymore. That's not steadfast love. That's love of convenience. That's the way America typically defines marital love today. Oh, you meet my needs. Great, we can hang together. But when you quit meeting my needs or you quit doing the way I want it, then out of here. You see, it's a complete opposite of steadfast love. We cannot, when you have hesed or steadfast love, you can't fall out of love. Because it's a covenant love. It's a commitment. It's a promise that is made and built upon. And that's the love. That's what is being expressed here. A covenant love of firm promises and a strong commitment to the glory of God between David and Jonathan. It didn't waver in the face of circumstances. If you want your marriage to be strong, look deeply into the reality of hesed or steadfast love, because that's what will allow you to go for the decades. That's key. And that's why I would submit David is coming to Jonathan at this point. David knows that they have a strong covenant relationship under God. And because of their mutual love for God, they will stand side by side. And so that's why David says, therefore, deal kindly, deal hesed with me, for you have brought me into a covenant. And as we said before, it's not a covenant that it's like, just do whatever I ask you to do. No, it's a covenant that's based upon truth, because he says, if I am guilty, you take care of the problem and kill me. But this is based upon truth, because our God is a God of truth. And so it is not just a mushy romantic love. It's, you know, think about it in a marital fashion. I can bring all of the flowers. I probably ought to bring a few more flowers to my wife. I can bring cards and I can try and buy her things. For my wife, it's not diamonds, it's horses. But that's not going to cover over a non-caring commitment. If I'm committed to other things. No, true hesed love will mean that I'm expressing the desire for that. You nor I, none of us here are going to have hesed love perfectly, are we? We're always going to fall short. But the key for a marriage and the key to the relationship is continuing to speak of that hesed love, that commitment. I desire to do this. Yes, I know. I failed you the other day. Please forgive me. That's what hesed love does within a marriage, if you want to make it practical. Express those things. And so what David is doing is asking Jonathan to deal kindly with him. Now, Jonathan was the one in power at this point in time. Why? Because he is the crown prince. David is exhausted. He is tired from fleeing. And he needs endurance and encouragement. And so that's why he turns to Jonathan. And that's why he reminds him, hey, guess what? We're in covenant together. And you know what? In a marriage, that's an important thing. That there are times in your marriage when you don't feel like you like your mate. Y'all ever had that? I've never had it ever.
No.
Right. No, and what do I do at that point? I go back to my Hesed love, my steadfast love, that commitment, that love, that vow I made before the Lord to my mate. And realize that even in the tough times, it is that commitment that I made before the Lord that will allow me to love in the tough times. Now let me give you another application of Hesed love for believers in this messed up fallen world. Do you remember when we sang Psalm 13? Do you know who penned that? David. Now, I am not saying that he penned it at this situation, but this may very well have been on his mind when he penned that psalm. We are not given a byline of when he did it. Psalm 13 says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." And then you may have wondered, why are we singing this dark, depressing song? Because the beginning is not an upper, okay? It was a real downer. Notice, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Please consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." Well, that's a real upper, right? But can you identify with David? I can. How many times when life seems to hit us in this fallen world, David needs encouragement. He needs endurance. In these first five verses, or first four verses, excuse me, of chapter or Psalm 13 are expressing his heart. I'm worn out. Lord, I feel weary. How long? I don't think you're there. None of you have ever prayed that, have you? No, we find in this fallen world that sometimes we feel that way. And we can identify. But notice that David doesn't stay there. In America, we'd say, oh, he needs meds. No. David doesn't stay there. He expresses his true heart. And then he expresses truth. Look at verse 5. But I, David, have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see, David is looking at, and oh gosh, what's that word say? Steadfast love? Did you know what word it is? Hesed. I have trusted in your hesed. You see how David looks at it? He knows that God has a covenant love with him. And then, though David is an adulterer and a murderer, he knows that because of God's steadfast love, his heart is going to rejoice in the salvation that God has promised. He's going to sing to the Lord. He's going to bring that message out. And David understands, when you read the other Psalms, when you read the rest of David's life, David understands that God receives those who come to him humbly. David doesn't come to God and go, I'm special. No. David humbly comes to God and go, my only hope is in your steadfast love. That's the key. And that is why I want you, brothers and sisters, to understand the Hesed love of God. I want you to realize that from beginning to the end of Scripture, God speaks about this idea of His Hesed love, His steadfast love for us. You want another example of it? Let me give it to you in real purposes. When God declares about His very character. Now, once again, it's an Old Testament. And you got to start at Exodus 14. And this is a great exercise for you this afternoon. After you've spent time at the dinner and spent time in the shorter catechism class, you can go home and you can read this in Exodus 14 through 32. But think about it. Exodus 14. What happens? God is bringing his people, the children of Abraham, out of Egypt. And then he miraculously parts the Red Sea and he walks them across on dry ground. Exodus 14, 22. He then destroys the greatest army in the world, Egypt, as they cross after him. by bringing the sea back. 1428, Exodus. And then God gives them water. And then he powerfully speaks to his people. Exodus 15:26, he says, "If you, my people, will diligently listen to the voice of your God, and you will do what is right in his eyes, and you will give ear unto his commands and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." What an amazing truth that God says, "Hey, stick with me, and you're not going to have all this garbage and these diseases that you had." And then, not a chapter later, they're whining and complaining that they're hungry. And God provides them manna for the remainder of their days. And then he provides in chapter 17 more water for these whiny, gripey people. And then God brings his people to Mount Sinai. And you remember at Mount Sinai, he calls Moses up to the mountain so that he might give them the Ten Commands and all of the laws about how to live as a holy people of God before the face of God. In other words, I want to be in relationship with you, and you are my people, and here are the laws to do that. It's a good thing to have the law of God. But what do the people do? Exodus 32:1. They didn't think that Moses was coming back. They decided he'd been on the mountain too long. I don't know where he went. Maybe he went to the store and got lost. I mean, I look at this and I go, why did these people do this so quickly? Look at Exodus 32:1. When the people saw that Moses had delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Get up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses fellow, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Huh? Moses has led the people. Moses has stood before them. He has delivered them out of Egypt. He has fed them. He has given them water. He has protected them against enemy after enemy. And they're going, nobody can find Moses. Maybe we need another God. Let's try. I'm sorry, that blows my mind. But then I begin to look at my own life. And then I begin to look at some of your lives. And you know what? We're just like Israel. God's not doing it quite the way I want it. I think I deserve better than this. Oh, and we run off to our idols. No, we don't bow down to golden calves and dance around them. But we fulfill our own lust, and we run after idols. You see, we as human beings, we as sinners, since we have descended from Adam, we want what we want when we want it. And if we don't get it, we whine and complain and turn elsewhere, don't we? And that's what the Israelites did. And you remember what happened at that point. God, in his anger, was about ready to destroy the people. And Moses interceded. You can read about that in the rest of chapter 32. And he intercedes and he appeals to the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's going back and he says, "God, there's a covenant here." And then what's interesting, Moses is then instructed to make additional tablets, 34:1. And come up to Sinai again. And then there's this covenant renewal ceremony. And yes, I realize I'm walking you through Exodus whirlwind. But look at Exodus 34, chapter 6, when God himself declares who he is as a covenant-keeping God. God gives you a definition of who he is. And listen to this. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love,'" has said. There it is. God himself declares that he is a God of hesed love, steadfast love. Now think about the setting here. This is a mere hours after the people are dancing in front of a golden calf. And God says, "I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Another way to translate that word faithfulness is truth. have said love will always be with truth. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. You and I are Israel. We're those stiff-necked people. And you think about how many times you have in your stiff-necked pride turned from God. But I also want you to remember the God who is the God of steadfast love. You see, this goes all the way through Scripture. In the New Testament, we don't use the Hebrew word because it's written in Greek. But guess what? We find the same idea coming through. If you have your Scriptures, look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. In other words, you danced around your golden calf. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We like our golden calves. We carry out the desires of the body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But Paul doesn't stop there. After he reminds you that you are just like the Israelites dancing around your golden calf, and no, it's not a golden calf, but it's the lust of the flesh. It's the greed of your heart. Maybe it's gluttony. Maybe, what is it? Everyone has their besetting sin. And we bow down to that golden calf. But then Paul, I would submit, gives you God's chesed love in the New Testament terms. Look at verse 4. But God, don't you just love those? Stop, time out, change of pace here. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. It's agape love. I would submit this is chesed love. With which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, my brothers and sisters, is chesed love in practice in the New Testament. When David speaks to Jonathan and says, deal kindly with me, that is you and I, when we go, I am a sinner, deal kindly with me, my God. You are appealing to the undeserved love, the steadfast love of God. And that's what David is doing to Jonathan. I don't deserve it. You're the crown prince. I'm nobody. Show me that chesed. Now somebody once said, if you want to know what a word means, look for its first use in the Bible. Guess where it occurs first? Genesis 19:19. Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you know the story. The first time we find chesed love used in the Scripture, Lot. You remember, Lot is off in Sodom, enjoying the partying and all the things that go with it. And he appears to be a believer, and God comes and rescues him. You can read about it in Genesis 19. And he's like, well, I don't really want to go that far. I just want to avoid the damage that's about to occur. I mean, seriously? I really like this sinful lifestyle that's around me. I'm sorry, I'm not being very kind to Lot, am I? But look at 19:19. Lot acknowledges that God is being really gracious with chesed love. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. Duh, he showed up and is about to take you out of the city. He's going to wipe out. And you have shown me great kindness. That's chesed. That's the first use. In saving my life. God showed chesed love to Lot.
in rescuing Lot. Did Lot deserve it? I don't think so.
But be glad I'm not God, huh?
No, this is Lot trying to stay in the wicked city. But God's chesed love pursued and rescued Lot, even though he didn't deserve it. You see, until you understand the chesed love of God, his steadfast love for you, his pursuit of you, your thinking is going to be all over the map. One day you're going to think, oh, God loves me. And the next day you're like, I don't deserve nothing. I'm going to hell. You see, the problem is you have failed to grasp God's chesed love. Because God's chesed love, his steadfast love, is a matter of his grace. He grants it to us as undeserving people. Just look to Lot. Lot could not earn God's favor. And Lot's salvation is the ultimate example. But you have received the same thing. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. What's the next phrase say? And this ain't your own doing. That's Mark's translation. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that you cannot boast. You didn't deserve God's love. You didn't deserve God's mercy. But he gave it to you anyhow. The gracious God of heaven was pleased to give you something for nothing. And you deserve nothing. You see, God's covenant love is a love that is not going to let you go. It's a love that pursues you even when you pull out your golden calf and have a party. And what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 20 is this chesed love between David and Jonathan, covenant brothers. First, we see David ask Jonathan to deal kindly with him in verse 8. And then Jonathan agrees to help. And here's the reality, and this is what you need to grab a hold of. You see, Jonathan helping David means what for Jonathan? He's giving the kingship up. Because I believe at this point, Jonathan understands that David is to be the king and Saul is cut off. And that means he is also cut off. Look at verse 13 of chapter 20. This is why I believe that. The last half of verse 13. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. That's not like, oh, may the Lord keep you and bless you. No, this is a truly significant statement. What happened to Saul when he was anointed king? The Spirit came on him, right? And then God took it. He's saying, you're anointed. David, the Spirit of God is on you. You are king. My father is not. My dynasty is gone. It's over with. And then look at verse 14. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. What? Where'd that come from? Let me help you understand that. Ancient Near East, when a new king came to power, what happened to all those who were threats to the kingship? You eliminated them. Jonathan understands full well when he looks David in the eye and he goes, you're going to be king. And when that occurs, please show me the steadfast love that I may not die. Don't kill me. Don't execute me. Don't destroy my family. Jonathan is asking David to show him chesed love. Because he realizes this is God's plan. Now, there's some of you here this morning, you've struggled with sin. You may have sinned greatly. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was last week. Well, unfortunately, as believers, sometimes we do that, don't we? I've often sat with believers who have been confronted with a sin, and they ask me, and they go, am I even a believer if I could do that? You ever wondered with that question? Maybe I'm really not a believer. It's a good question, but it's a wrong question to ask. Quit looking at self. Look to the God of the universe. You see, looking to God, the God who is, the God who revealed Himself to Moses on the Mount Sinai, I abound in steadfast love. Look to that God, not to yourself, not to your actions. Because this is what makes the gospel of grace so powerful. It's not you. It's not your ability to not sin. It's the power of God's provision for your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect without sin. What an amazing thing. And so we look to this God. We look to His chesed love as an antidote to our future sin. And you go, but I just keep falling back into it. Okay, quit looking at the sin. Look to the God. Meditate more upon what Christ has done for you when you didn't deserve squat. Look deeper into the cross. And you will be amazed at how that defeats sin. Meditate upon the gospel every day. We have, I think it's out on the shelf there, Milton Vincent's Gospel Primer. Highly recommend that book. There's Bill Smith's book on assurance. Another one. Meditate on that every day. Be in God's Word looking at His chesed love. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. That's the gospel. You see, David, the guy that we're looking at right now who's our hero, he's going to become a scumbucket pretty soon. He's going to do adultery and murder, and y'all know that. After he did that, this is the same guy who is calling upon God for chesed love. He's calling upon his covenant friend for chesed love. He writes Psalm 51. If you have your scriptures, you can look at Psalm 51. Look at how he goes to his God. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your chesed love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Do you see where David goes when he has a sin problem? It's the same place you need to go. Go to the gospel. Go to the God of steadfast love. David understands he cannot fix his sin problem. He must depend upon God's undeserving love and His provision for David's sin. Look at verses 2 through 6. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Can you identify? That videotape of what you did just keeps playing. That's a human thing, huh? David got it. He's like, my sin is just there. And then he goes on and he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you might be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's appealing to the gospel. That God poured out His wrath for His sins upon the Messiah. And they're covered and they're paid for. And David reminds himself, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And then because of God's chesed love, he acknowledges that God alone has provided what he needs. Look at 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In other words, you got to do this. I can't just stop sinning. Oh, I don't want to sin. But you have provided what I need. And then when he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Saying, I'm bankrupt, God. Help me. And then David remembers why God saved him. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach the transgressors your way, and I will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, my God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He says, salvation's not by works. It's by your grace, God, and you saved me to do what? to proclaim your glories. You and I are saved that we might declare the glories of this God. What an amazing picture. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to remember God's steadfast love, His chesed love for you. Because it's the gospel. It's the reality of it. And our passage today, though written thousands of years ago, is to remind us that our God is a God of chesed love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We stand amazed that you would love sinners like us. That you would show mercy and grace to undeserving people. But it's because of your covenant love for us. You have made us alive when we were dead in our sin. Thank you, Father. May we understand, may we live, and may we praise your name because of your steadfast love to us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.